Well, as I said, we're beginning a new series. It'll take us a couple of months, maybe a little more, on worship. And we're going to try and discover what the Scripture has to say about worship. Our text today is from 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 16. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teachings that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put out, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, this series on worship will be More of a topical series. We're not going to preach through a book of the Bible like I normally do, but we're jumping around in the Scriptures, applying various Scriptures to various issues of worship. But we'll attempt to demonstrate the biblical foundation of our form of worship, especially answering the question, why do we worship the way we do? Now, this isn't a recent issue. The Reformation, going back 500 years, was as much a reformation of worship as it was a reformation of doctrine. Now, many superstitions and abuses arose during the medieval period, and the Reformation sought to correct or abolish those things. Also, revivalism of the 19th century here in the United States has also contributed to very divergent views of worship. The effects of revivalism are still with us, bringing a rather utilitarian view of worship. Kind of whatever works is good. So now the questions like, is it exciting? Is it innovative? Does it bring in the crowds? They seem to dominate the landscape rather than what does God want us to do? So we believe that the worship of God is regulated. We're not left in the dark to do our own designs when it comes to worship. Worship is regulated by God. Our forefathers saw it this way. In the Westminster Confession, we read, "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, or any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture." Now, this regulation has mostly to do with the elements of worship, what we actually do. Other considerations are forms and circumstances. Let me explain what I mean. By forms, we're talking about things like, are we going to sing a psalm or read it? Are we going to have a time of silent prayer, or will someone lead us in prayer? Will we stand, kneel, or sit for prayer? Will the minister read Scripture, or will some other person do it? How will the element of Scripture actually be carried out? That's the idea of form. Circumstances have to do with when and where we're going to worship. It's a question we all assumed, but are we going to meet in a building? I mean, some people meet out in the woods. Some people stand for 2 hours out in the woods and the snow in order to worship. Are we going to meet in a building? Well, we've answered that question years ago. We said, yes, we are. Another circumstance would be, is the building going to be heated? And we said, yes. Are we going to have lights? We said, yes, we will have lights. Those are the circumstances of the building. Are we going to meet at 9, 10, 10:30, or 11? Those are circumstantial things. And those kinds of things are left up very much to what we might call prudence according to the general ideas of the Word of God. So we can kind of do what we want with those kinds of things. And we admit that a good bit of practicality and culture enters into those things. We meet at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning like good Americans have done for hundreds of years. Can we show you in the Bible where we ought to do that? No. I think we can make the case that we ought to meet on Sunday, but we can't point to a time. So those are circumstances. The elements, on the other hand, we need a biblical sanction, perhaps not a direct command, but at least a biblical example that's approved. Since Old Covenant worship, the temple, the sacrifices, etc., that's all done away with. So we look primarily to the New Testament for directives on how New Covenant worship is to be carried out. And I'll be honest with you, not a whole lot is said. In the Old Covenant, there were very strict regulations. It seems everything was spelled out. Moses was told not to deviate from the things that were shown to him on the mountain. He had to do exactly what he was told. If you remember Nadab and Abihu, they died because they offered strange fire, whatever that was, to the Lord. They deviated from what the Lord had dictated in worship. So God's worship was not to be altered by human innovation. They were not to change, for instance, the Day of Atonement ritual in order to make the Philistines feel comfortable. We worship the same God. Why would we think that we can throw open the floodgates and do whatever seems right in our own eyes? It doesn't make sense. In our text today, we can see that Paul had a great concern for what was to be done, and he gives instructions to Timothy on how to properly carry out his ministry. Notice he says that we are to stay away from myths and old wives' tales and rather give ourselves to the reading, preaching, and teaching of the Word of God. So just because something has been done for years does not mean that it has biblical sanction. Now our services, I think we can assume from that, our services ought to be filled with the Word of God. I don't know if you've noticed it, but they are. The welcome and the call to worship are straight out of Scripture. The reading of the law is Scripture. Our confession of sin is often laced with Scripture within it. The assurance is Scripture. In the response, we have two brief readings of Scripture. I do one, and you do one. The singing responses are sometimes Scripture if we sing a psalm. At other times, we would hope that the hymns that we sing are biblical in content. I'm trying to work more on getting more scriptural content into my pastoral prayer, for instance. We ought to pray the Word. Then we have three Scripture readings, or singings. We read the Old Testament, we sing the Psalm, we read the New Testament, followed by the reading of the Scripture text or the sermon text and an exposition on that text. Lord's Supper includes the words of institution, or Scripture. We use the Scripture in crafting the order and elements is going to be kind of the general focus of this sermon series. How do we put it all together according to what the Word says? Second introductory point is the idea that the worship of God ought to be dialogical. It ought to be a dialogue. The pattern of worship that we see throughout Scripture is that God speaks, he speaks or does something, and humans react in one way or another. That's a pattern that's important for us in ordering the elements of a worship service. There's a conversation going on between God and His people. We need to recognize that. We need to enter into that. We're welcomed by God in His call to worship. What do we do? We respond in praise. Then He confronts us with His law. We respond in confession. He responds to us by announcing our forgiveness. We respond to that forgiveness with praise and affirming our faith. Then on behalf of the people, I kind of on your behalf lay out petitions and supplications to God. And then we read, sing, and hear His word preached. We respond humbly by assembling before His table for the covenant meal. We demonstrate our gratitude for His abundant mercy in the offering. And God then pronounces His blessing on His people. We go out in gratitude to serve Him by loving one another and loving our neighbors. That's the whole deal. It's all a dialogue between God and us, between God and us, and God and us. You see how it goes back and forth? It's a conversation between God and His covenant people. It's the way He's always done things. Greece Corey wrote in the Standard Bearer, "This dialogical principle ought to make worship appealing to us. We're coming actually to hear Him and respond to Him. We ought to have the desire to come and hear God Himself speak over us, His acts, and the salvation He has purchased for us." The psalmist certainly had this desire. In Psalm 106, 4 and 5, the psalmist shows that he grasps this dialogical principle not only as a principle that must be carried out, but as a loving condescension of God to him personally in the church. He expresses that this is his personal desire to be in the worship of God's name and to hear God speak to him. This dialogical principle has driven him to a personal, fervent love for the unique fellowship of corporate worship. Well, worship is in fact a covenant renewal ceremony. We don't often use those terms or think of it in that way. But if we trace that idea back through the people of God in the Old Testament, it happened numerous times. This is a real function of the welcome and the call to worship in our service. Excuse me. God has the first word in the dialogue. He welcomes us with words of comfort and blessing, and then calls us to worship Him. Essentially, He bids us to come. In certain ancient cultures, it would be lethal to go to the king unbidden. Remember something sort of about that in the book of Esther, when if you came to the king and he didn't reach out the scepter to you, you were gone. If he didn't want to talk to you, you know, you better wait to be invited. That was in several different ancient cultures, that was the case. So each service is a covenant renewal ceremony, and God Himself invites us to participate in it. We need not fear His judgment when He bids us to come. We have an invitation. Covenant renewal was common in the old covenant. God gave His covenant to the people on Mount Sinai, if you remember that, amidst thunder and lightning and smoke. But He not only invited them at that point, He commanded them to come and assemble at the foot of the mountain. Now, in various subsequent events, the people assembled before God to hear His covenant again and pledge their allegiance to Him. That's kind of what's going on here. He invites us every week to meet with Him in covenant renewal, where we confess our failures, we hear His gracious promise of the gospel, and we respond again, pledging our allegiance to Him. Here are some of the calls that we use from time to time. Please note that these are all inspired of God, so it doesn't necessarily matter who the human writer or speaker was. This is still God speaking through that person to us. Psalm 29, 1 and 2. "Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." God is telling us to do that. Psalm 100, 4 and 5. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Praise his name. For the Lord is good. His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Psalm 34, 1 to 3. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Psalm 66, come and see what the Lord has done, how awesome his works on man's behalf. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. Psalm 95, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. 95:6, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the people. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. We could go on and on. Has God bidden us to worship? Absolutely he has. That's why we include something like that right at the beginning of the service. God calling us to assemble before him in praise. You know, I mean, themes that we find through there, the praise and singing and God's power and his works and his glory, all of those. We must recognize God's presence here among us and that it is he who is inviting us. He desires our fellowship and wants communication with us. He desires to have us sit down at his table and dine with him. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. If you need help, ask your parents to help you, but get a bulletin and look at it, all right? Right at the beginning of the bulletin, you'll see the call to worship that I read. In that sense, I'm speaking on behalf of God to you, calling you to worship him, okay? Now, the call to worship is sort of like this. Let's say you've been out playing really hard all afternoon, and you're really hungry, and it's about, let's say, 5:30 in the evening, and finally mom comes out on the back porch and says, "Come on in, dinner's ready." How would you respond to that? Like, yeah, let's go eat, okay? That's a good thing, right? Come eat dinner. The call to worship is very much like that. It's God saying to us, we've been out in the world, working hard, doing this, doing that, and Sunday morning God says, I'm here, come. Come on in. It's time to eat. We should receive that with happiness and joy, shouldn't we, that God wants us to come to him. So whenever you hear me read the call to worship from here on out, always remember, that's not just Pastor Tom speaking. That's God speaking through Pastor Tom to me. He wants me to worship him. Okay? Well, we teach and believe that God is omnipresent. Therefore, he's present everywhere at all times. But there is a special presence of God among his people when they assemble. Remember what Jesus said? For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with them. So it rises above just his general omnipresence. There's a special presence of God when we gather here. Additionally, there's another special presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, but that's a topic for another sermon. You'll have to wait for that. Okay. But God is here, and he invites us to fellowship, and he desires our worship in order to fulfill the promises that he made millennia ago Paul wrote in Romans, listen to this now, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs," that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those guys, "so that the Gentiles," that's us, "may glorify God for his mercy, as is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name.'" Again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Sing praises to him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up," that's Jesus, "one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him." Worship is a great privilege. It used to be restricted just to the Jews. And unless you became a Jew, you were forbidden to worship. But now, since Christ has come, the doors are flung open, and we, the Gentiles, are invited in, and our gathering here today has fulfilled each of those prophecies that I've read. The Gentiles are rejoicing in God. Well, we follow the call to worship with the hymn of the month. Now, doing a hymn of the month is one of those form issues. Certainly, singing praise to God is a biblical function, but doing the same hymn each week for a month, that's form. We're free to do that or not, and we'll talk about singing praise as a joyful response in a couple of weeks. So you have to wait for that one, too. So hymn of the month is not something that we have a command from God for. It's just the way that we choose to do that. But the invocation follows the hymn of the month. An invocation is an appeal to God for his presence. One of the some of his writings are somewhat difficult, but one of the leading authors on the issue of the history of our Reformed form of worship. I love his name. His name is Hughes Oliphant Old. Isn't that a great name? But Hughes Old has written this in his book, Leading in Prayer. He gives six elements that form a good invocation. He says, call on the name of God. He points out that it is important to use names that God has revealed in the Bible. Pray in Christ's name. We only can come to God in response to his invitation in the merits and perfect mediation of our heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ. Hallow God's name. There are two basic ways to hallow or honor God's name. First, we are to proclaim God's attributes. Second, we are to make known his deeds of creation and redemption. Then four, claim God as our God. Petition that worship be empowered by the Spirit. And then finally, conclude with a Trinitarian doxology. But notice the opening acts and responses of worship are immersed in grace and in the merits of Christ. The only way we can invoke the name of God and not find the door of heaven slammed in our face is due to the grace of God. He has condescended to us in our sinful, broken condition. He has redeemed us in the blood of Christ. Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, made all this possible. We're to seek his face. In Chronicles, we read, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. The psalmist said, hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger, for you have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. That's the idea of an invocation. Lord, you've bidden me to come. I'm coming. Hear me now. Meet with me. Speak to me. Just to receive a call of worship, or just to receive a call to worship the living and true God, from him is an enormous blessing. Just to hear the words, God is calling you to worship. That's why it's important to be here on time, that you hear God calling you to worship. Do you care when you miss it? Do you realize there's billions of people on this earth that do not hear God's call? They have no opportunity to invoke his name. You do. Do you take advantage of that opportunity? What else is more important on a Sunday morning that would take your attention away from hearing God's call? Come and worship. Often in the church in which I was raised, the focus was so much on the preaching that the elements of the service were more often than not referred to as the preliminaries. Like there's the main event, and these are the opening acts that we do until we get to the main event. That is just so wrong. True, the preaching of the Word is central, but God calling us to worship is of extreme importance. You need to do all that is within your power to be here for it. Even the call to worship was purchased for you by Christ, as the right to an invocation was as well. Now, this is so much more than a gathering of a bunch of friends with similar religious views. That you can be late for. Who cares? But if God is going to speak, and if He's going to call you to worship, and knowing that privilege is bought for you in the blood of Christ, you must not miss it. You need to set your alarm for 5 a.m., then do it. Oh, boy. He's done left off preaching and took up meddling again. Seriously. What's more important on a Sunday morning than having God bid you to come to Him? There's nothing more important in your entire week than this audience that we have with God. God wants true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus lived, died, and rose again to make this time possible, and to make it a delight both to the heart of God and to us. The Almighty Creator bids you to come. He sacrificed His only begotten Son to open the way for us to come. So come. Heed His call. Worship Him. It's the appropriate response for those who've been purchased by the blood of Christ, by trusting in His word for you. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been declared righteous and acceptable. So worship Him and make it a priority. He also bids us to His table. Let's come.